Well, I'm encouraged to see that so many people want to die well. That's that's an excellent start, and I'm glad you're here, and I hope you're glad you're here too. There won't be any practical this afternoon. I know they like these to be interactive, but the only interactive session we're going to have is at the end. We'll have certainly take questions, and I'm going to be around at the end, and Rod is dead right, I am going to plug my books. Some of you may know this one came out last year, Responding to the Culture of Death, but this one, which is very relevant to the topic we're going to look at this afternoon, is The Edge of Life, with a subtitle, Dying, Death and Euthanasia. It isn't just about euthanasia, it's certainly about death and dying. I started out writing it about euthanasia, but that's such a depressing, grey, awful, dismal subject. So I included dying and death, and that's the real balance. And it may seem not like jolly correctives to you, but they really are, because that's what we need to think about in the context of euthanasia, in the context of living. So that's available here. It only came out, I only saw it yesterday, lunchtime, myself, so it's still warm. It really is just off the press. It's been rushed out to be launched here. So I'll you can buy these here, $7.50, the same price as anywhere else on the area, and then the this one is $4.50. See me afterwards. My wife will gladly take your money. Right, none of us doubts the realities of dying and death. None of us are going to escape. Friday, the 21st of July, 2021, is a very significant day for me, because if you look up on www.deathclock.com, you'll see that that is the day when I'm going to die. Of course, it's wrong. It's just a statistical analysis, and it's almost certainly wrong. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to escape, and nor are you. There is going to be a day when each of us is going to die. We know something about the inevitability of that. We know something about the proximity of it. It isn't far away, is it? And we know something about the finality of it. But most of us rarely think about these issues. Now, this afternoon, I want to confront them. And such an exercise is going to do us all good. You can tell me afterwards if you really thought it did you good, but I think it will. Now, when we talk about dying well, particularly in the 21st century, we cannot escape the horrors of modern-day euthanasia. Such euthanasia is like a wretched spanner in the works. It really is. The fact that there are people out there that might want to kill you and me before our natural end, the fact that there are some doctors willing to do the dirty deed, the fact that there are some politicians and other influential decision makers who approve of such a policy is really quite alarming. And we know what's going on in Holland and what's going on in Belgium, and it's not far from where we are. Modern day euthanasia should make us all uneasy. But it was not always like that. Euthanasia was once a wonderful, wonderful word. It means a good, a gentle, a happy death. The sort that we would all aspire to. To die well was euthanasia. Then came the etymological scam. The Victorians hijacked the word. And they changed its meaning. And now euthanasia, of course, has become associated with hovering doctors and with pain, with dehumanization, with living wills, bad decisions, and so on, and so on. Now, such euthanasia is wrong for two main reasons. The first reason is it's counter to a proper understanding of the dignity and value of human life, that made in the image of God. And secondly, it's wrong because it distrusts the providence of God. Now, supporters of euthanasia argue for it on two large grounds. Firstly, so-called compassion. After all, you can put an injured dog down, why not put a dying man down? And secondly, they argue for it on the basis of personal autonomy. That is, it's my body, it's my choice. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to die when I want. Those people then are gravely mistaken and sadly misguided. But that's enough about euthanasia. Read The Edge of Life. For the rest of that, I don't want to deal with that anymore. I've got three aims this afternoon, and this is the first one, and that is to get you to think about death. And thinking about dying and death is not morbid, and it's not depressing. In fact, I expect the outcome to be entirely the opposite. With death in view, it seems to me we are much more likely to live well. My people live well and die well. You may have heard that said many times from pulpits. It's attributed to John Wesley usually. It's very interesting. I can find no evidence anywhere that he actually wrote or said it, but it's been used time and time again, and I bet you have heard it too. I've been through all his works on CD-ROM, and I haven't read them all, and I've actually asked the historian of the Methodist Society, and they can find no evidence that Wesley said that, but that doesn't matter, because my people live well and die well is a grand and fitting epitaph for every Christian. Every Christian should aim to have a good life and a good death. We should want them both to be a witness to God's mercy and God's grace. Thinking about dying and death, then, will turn us into realists. We will realize what little time we have left. The clock really is ticking, and that ratchet just goes one way. We've lost the seconds. That thought alone should provoke us to be much more useful people, and it should preserve us from idleness and futility. Carpe diem, seize the day, should be our motto every morning. I don't say it every morning, but my wife will say, yes, he does say it sometimes. You should seize the day. We haven't got many left on this earth. So that's my number one aim, to get us to think about and to understand something of dying and death. Secondly, such right thinking should lead to right action. Truth should galvanize the Christian. Biblical truth comes in two forms. There is what's known as a credenda, that is, things to be believed. Secondly, there is an agenda, things to do. We believe certain things, and therefore we do certain things. First the credenda, second the agenda. And my number two aim then can be summed up in Amos 4:12, prepare to meet your God. We need to prepare. That stark biblical injunction should be sufficient to motivate us to prepare. But there's overwhelming evidence, and you know this, that whatever crisis is looming in your life, whatever difficulties are coming, if you are prepared in some way, whether they be exams or difficulties in marriage or relationship or in the church or whatever, if you're prepared in some way, you probably cope much better. All right? Death, then, is the last of our life's great endeavors. And to prepare for those, for that, we are much more likely then to die well. So that's my number two aim, to get you and me to prepare. It will be wise, it will be prudent. We must prepare then not only to face death for ourselves, but for many others too. It's like death by proxy. You know, over 600,000 people die every year in the United Kingdom. That leaves something like 3 million bereaved close relatives every year. So if you have not experienced, as it were, death by proxy, by close relatives, loved ones yet, your turn is certainly coming. Whenever a family member or a friend is dying and death becomes imminent, all sorts of new problems and complex burdens arise. And when you and I are dying, we are going to be the cause of those complex burdens and stresses and strains for our loved ones. Those problems need solving. Those burdens need bearing. It's never easy. Invariably, it's going to be difficult. And we can be surprised how unprepared we are every time we are deeply affected by the death of a loved one, how emotionally affected we are by the death of a loved one. But hopefully, with more preparation, we'll be better equipped next time. Now, at those crucial times, what we need and what our loved ones need are not some sort of anodyne instructions or some lukewarm platitudes. What they need and what we will need when we're about to die is what I call principled compassion. It's what I also call the proper PC. It's the sort of care and caring that is deeply rooted in the ethical framework of the Bible. That you will become genuinely convinced of the need to give and one day to receive, that principled compassion is my aim number three. So the three aims are firstly to think, secondly to prepare, and thirdly then to give and to receive principled compassion. We all want to live well. We all want to die well. Therefore, what we need is a deep, deep understanding of living and dying. That is, we need a practical theology of living and a practical theology of dying. And it's my conviction that while most of us probably have a pretty decent practical theology of living, we don't have a practical theology of dying. And that's not surprising, because we think so little about it. Unlike us, the Bible tackles these issues in depth and head on. It's been argued that there are only two topics in this book. Throughout the whole book, the two topics are life and death. And these two words occur about 1,000 times in a ratio of approximately 60 to 40. 60% living, 40% dying. And somehow that seems just the right sort of balance, doesn't it? Whereas most of us operate on about a 1 dying and 99% living. We would do much better if we operated on a much more biblical 60-40 ratio, it seems to me. So they're my three aims then. So let's start by asking the question, well, what is death? If we're going to think about it, if we're going to prepare for it, well, what is it? We need to define it very clearly. We need to understand it. It's the most fundamental question. The original creation was all about life. Death was never a part of it. Death entered the world as a result of sin. It was the disobedience of Adam and Eve that brought about death. Here's what happened. Creation then, as outlined in Genesis 1, was finished. Man and woman were there as the culmination of God's creativity. They were unique. They were special. They were made in the image of God. Here then is unalloyed peace, perfect harmony between the creator and the created. God and man, of course, and when I say man, I mean woman as well. God and man were not equal. The created were to love and obey the creator. Yet God had made man significant and free. Man was not nothing, nor was he a pre-programmed automaton. God had given him choice. And without such freedom, his life, his dominion of the garden, his love towards God would have been meaningless. Now that freedom, that sort of freedom that God had given to Adam, is expressed in Genesis 2:16, as Adam being free to eat from any tree in the garden. But God had made one tree. God had made one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read in Genesis 2:17, from which Adam was forbidden to eat. John Calvin comments, "The prohibition of one tree was a test of obedience, that man might know that he had a director and a lord of his life." So the scene was set. All understood the simple arrangement of Genesis 2:17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all understood its dread consequence. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The possibility of death was raised, but it wasn't realized yet. So what happened? Well, as you know, Eve, Adam were tempted, they disobeyed, they ate. Sin perforated the world. The whole cosmos was never to be the same again. From then on, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. From then on, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, who can understand it? From then on, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. The fall is one of the very few truly pivotal events of history. Misunderstand it, and we misunderstand too much. So, the austere promise of Genesis 2:17, you will surely die, was fulfilled in four ways. First, man became fully corrupted in his body and his spirit. That is, he became totally depraved. He was incapable of pleasing God alone. Second, man became conscious of his guilt and aware of his shame before God. His conscience was seared, and it accused him forevermore. Third, man lost communion with his Maker, which began with his hiding from God, culminated in his spiritual death. Spiritual death meaning being disconnected from the triune God. And without such knowing of and connecting with Father, Son, and Spirit, man cannot live properly, nor can he live fully. And fourthly, man became subject to physical death. Immortal Adam was now mortal Adam, and he was going to die. And sure enough, at the ripe old age of 930, he did just that. Now, Romans 5:12 is one of the great keys to unlocking the enormity of the global fallout from the fall. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. Death is therefore both the consequence of sin and the penalty for sin. For the wages of sin is death, roars Romans 6:23. Adam and Eve sinned, so they died. You and I sin, so we die. In summary then, Adam's original sin was brought about the arrival of death. Its potential was first raised in Genesis 2:17, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And its reality then was confirmed in Genesis 3:19, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So that is what the Bible has to say about death. But let's expand that a little bit and look at the whole Christian view of death. How should a Christian regard death? Is it as the king of terrors, or is it the gateway to life? One reminds us of the ugliness of sin, the king of terrors, and the other, the gateway to life, reminds us of the beauty of grace. The simple answer is that death for the Christian is a bit of both, but it's far more of the latter. It's far more of grace than the ugliness of sin. Now, that is in stark contrast, isn't it, to the view held by today's typical non-Christian. Nowadays, dying and death are often regarded as distasteful and offensive and slightly embarrassing affairs. So the world prattles on about a fate worse than death, whatever that can be. Or they parrot, without any understanding of Philippians 1:21, that death came as a blessing for George, or is a merciful end for Mary. Or they babble on confusedly about kicking the bucket or falling off your perch, as sort of whistling in the wind. It seems to me we should feel deep sorrow and pity for people who are in that condition. They want to shun dying and death, as if they have no place in the human experience. Christian, on the other hand, has a different understanding. He understands the origins, the consequences of death. It was never intended, but the arrival of death, the arrival of sin and then death, affected man, but it didn't just affect man. It affected the whole environment, the whole world. And so we are now living in this fallen, abnormal, perishing world. Sin affects within us and without us. It affects man and it affects the whole world. While we live in this world, we're in bondage to its disintegration and decay. Sin and decay are everywhere. They beset us every day. The Christian grows weary of their influences within and without. Sin is our enemy. We fight it all day long, and we fight it all our lives. It's a relentless battle the Christian has with sin within and without. But this wearing and wearying battle will not last. Death is rightly described as the final enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. And here is the uniqueness, the brilliance, the genius of Christianity. The grace of God comes to liberate us from our sin-sick, fallen state and this fallen world. Not immediately we are saved, but it is coming. It is coming. Liberation is coming for every believer. We are not destined to live forever in our wretched, sinful natures, in our decaying bodies. God has a better way. Paradise will be regained. We will know a life of freely living and communicating with God. We will be transformed back to our original guiltless state. And, this is the genius, death is the method, the means by which God performs that. We are going to be released from this earthly life of personal sin and global decay. Now that puts a wholly different perspective on death. Sure, death can be an unattractive end, but it's also a beautiful beginning. That is the Christian view of death. It reminds us of sin, sure, but it reminds us of grace. We are not destined to live forever with sin besetting us in a global fallen world. So what can we learn from thinking about dying and death? We can learn something from the Old Testament teacher, Ecclesiastes 7:2. Words as apt as ever. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. The living should take this to heart. We must learn to accept our earthly mortality. Our time is limited in this world. We will not be staying much longer. All of us will be dead before this century finishes. Christians should therefore live and learn to prepare for eternity, to anticipate heaven. Set our affections then above as we end this earthly race. Death is not our eternal end. It's a mighty significant rite of passage, I agree, granted. But the biblical perspective of living and in the face of death and dying will do us good. It should alarm the non-Christian, but it should energize and comfort the Christian. So we must be prepared, I've said. Prepared for what? Well, I've said, as Amos says, prepare to meet your God. And that prompts then one of the big questions. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? I don't mean now, as if you want to give up, put your legs in the air and die. But unless and until you can answer that in the affirmative, you will remain distracted and diverted and restless in this life. While you're restless and unsure about dying, you're never going to be content. Knowing, on the other hand, that your future is safe and bright leads to contentment and thankfulness. And they're great marks of the mature Christian. Mature Christian has this wonderful developed theology then of living and dying, 60%, 40%, something like that, in that wonderful balance. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that, Paul wrote to Timothy. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. Being content, being thankful about our current situation, which is temporary, and then knowing that our future is secure, permanent, settled, are wonderful, wonderful Christian consolations. People of this busy, acquisitive world know nothing of that at all. Discontent and uncertainty mark all their days. They are ingrates. They are ingrates. A Christian, on the other hand, is always grateful, always thankful. Let me say something about the last days. Here we are then with the inevitable approach of death. We need to be prepared for what is coming during the last days of our life. Let me focus on this for a while, because it's going to be a new experience for all of us. We may have seen it by proxy, we may have experienced that way, but we haven't experienced it for ourselves. A few of us are going to die unexpectedly and suddenly, a massive heart attack, car accident. But most of us are going to die unsurprisingly and relatively slowly, over days, weeks, months. Now, for such, there's a common pattern of events. It's going to be for our loved ones, it's going to be for ourselves. Understanding these sorts of areas then are going to help us to die well. Those last days, for most of us, we'll begin to experience increasing weakness in our bodies. We'll become disinterested in food and drink. Perhaps we'll have some difficulty in swallowing. Perhaps we'll become drowsy. Well, such restlessness, such confusion can often be relieved very simply by attending to the patient's environment. Soft lights, familiar faces, quietness, they can all help in those ways. But whatever the details, death is truly imminent. The patient is about to die, perhaps within a few days, perhaps within a few hours. It's also then the time for other changes. It's what I call the crossover time. Nursing care that's relied on aggressive clinical investigations and treatments gives way. The patient is dying. It's time now for not that aggressive medical care, but palliative care. Palliative care looks after the total care of the patient, but not just the patient, to help him or her die well, but also the relatives, so that they're going to experience a good death and have a good memory of their loved one. What a short while ago were considered to be essential drugs, maybe like corticosteroids then, are often dispensed with, and other drugs, analgesics may be, sedatives may be, if pain and restlessness are evident, become the drugs of choice. Now, one of the keys to dying well is the availability of support. This consists of support for the patient, but also the family, and for the carers, both lay and professional. Because of our world's distorted view of death, carers can often become exhausted. They resist death. For many nurses and for many doctors, death has become a great enemy. It's a failure on their part. Every patient that dies is a failure, and yet they don't recognize so often that that is inevitable. Every doctor is going to lose every one of his patients. But they can resist it so strenuously that they become exhausted. It's also a time when relatives can become especially fatigued, as well as perhaps guilt-ridden and perplexed. After all, their loved one has been in and out of hospital all their lives. But this time, they're not coming out. And that can cause perplexity to relatives. Such times, tempers can become frayed and frazzled. Life at the edge, men and women, is really a time and a place of tension. Therefore, be prepared. It's coming to all of us, inevitably. Now, the role of families can be crucial in this area, but you can recognize enormous variety of intrafamilial relationships. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean there are two edges of the spectrum. There is, for example, first of all, the patient in the family. And by that I mean the patient is in that loving, warm relationship, caring environment. And at the other end, there is the patient and the family, which is characterized by pretty frosty, cool, if not cold, relationships. Now, you and yours are somewhere on that spectrum, and I hope they're more up this warm end than at this frosty end. For some families, dying and death can uncomfortably force them together. And that can rekindle past animosities and highlight then some of their dysfunctional nature. On the other hand, some families who are distant, both socially and geographically, can be reunited by the death and the dying of a loved one. Thus it can and even should be a very constructive, reconciliatory time. It can be difficult times, but they can also be precious times. At these times, clear communication must be high on the agenda, not only between family members, but also between doctors and carers, and especially towards the patient. Okay, communication, clear communication. State-of-the-art high-tech medicine has made personal communication increasingly fragile. Therefore, encourage it. Encourage it. Become a brick. Not in that awful, bumptious, toe-curling manner, but as the Lord Jesus Christ would do, gently, genuinely, compassionately. Our communication then includes both speaking and listening. There must be questions and answers, explanations about what is happening, what will happen, what medicines are being used, how can the family provide help, above all for the dying one. Don't be afraid to ask questions. We know we've had a lot of medicine that's been practiced in that great paternalistic manner. But that is breaking down. Help that break down. Ask questions. Ask for explanations. There should also, when and where appropriate, be prayer and gospel communication from church leaders and from others. True communication then is honest communication. Now there's some debate about whether the patient should be told the whole truth. Should information be withheld? The Christian rule must surely be always tell the patient the truth about what is happening. Truth, whether spiritual or medical, does set us free. Of course, care must be taken to tell the truth in a way that will not cause the patient undue apprehension. Bad news is best broken in small pieces rather than a bombshell. The more frightened a person is, the less likely he's going to talk about his doubts and his fears. Whatever the prognosis, the patient can be assured that he is dying, but that all is well. He can stop struggling. He can relax. He is dying. He is dying. Now, a lack of practical support is the main reason why many patients have to be moved out of their homes and admitted to hospitals and hospices. 75% of people die in hospitals and hospices. Now, listen carefully and remember this. This person, your loved one, is never, ever going to recover. Death is imminent. These are the last hours, the last days. He is dying, right? Such a move out of the family home is no disgrace. It is no disgrace. It is not a failure on your part. Some people require 24/7 care, and no husband, no wife, no son, no daughter can give that for more than a few days. So be sensible. It's already one patient. We don't want two or more. There is much that the Christian Fellowship can do at this time. But be sensitive. Don't arrive unannounced. Don't phone late at night. Don't outstay your welcome. And you can add to that, of course. Perhaps one or two people could coordinate that sort of extra assistance at this crucial time. And don't forget, there's going to be a need to continue some of that help some aspects of that support once the family has been bereaved. What do I mean? I mean perhaps a simple note. Often what is unsaid is more important than what is said. A squeeze of the arm can say an awful lot to a bereaved person. An apple pie delivered can mean an awful lot to a bereaved family. What best summarizes this type of Christian response, this type of principled compassion? Surely it's injunctions like 1 Timothy 6:18. Command them to do what is good. Command them to do what is good. To be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share. Or Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Let me say something about spiritual concerns at this time. The elderly and the dying need to be assured of comfort, but that comfort is both spiritual and physical. We've talked something about the physical. They need to be reassured that their current life is neither meaningless nor useless. As Cecily Saunders, the great founder of the modern hospice movement, and if for no other reason, you ought to buy this book to read her life story. It is gripping stuff. She says the last days must not be lost days. How true that is. The dying can have spiritual concerns and fears. They too need to be addressed. Asking a minister to visit a dying person can be a useful therapeutic activity, but it can also precipitate a crisis of faith. Now, this is not the time or the place to rehearse the duties and privileges of the Christian minister, the Christian pastor, but they shouldn't be minimized. This, after all, is the last time the dying, unbelieving person has the opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Can there ever be a more crucial time of ministry as the last hours? There is, without doubt, the reality of the deathbed conversion. And we should never underplay it. Nor should we be necessarily downcast if we don't observe it in our loved ones. Who knows what occurs in the last days, the last hours of a person's life? Searching for God. Recalling earlier heard truths. Memories of Christian teaching and testimony. Who knows? Who knows? The dying thief is our exemplar, as we heard in the preaching at Caesar's Palace last night. Of course, we should beware of creating false hopes in ourselves and others. And we don't always know how God works, except that it's forever in love, according to his purposes and sovereignly. Nevertheless, the death of someone with uncertain saving faith and undecided eternal destiny should cause us to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And encourage and prompt others to do the same. So what can these earlier preparations involve then? Isn't it strange how many hours we can spend planning a holiday? How many hours we can spend planning how to redecorate the dining room? And yet we think and plan so little about this last and most certain of life's events. Most of us probably want to go quickly. For what it's worth, I want to go coherently at home with my family around my bed. I want my last meal to be lobster followed by profiteroles. Cooked by my wife. Though I acknowledge it may just be lobster bisque and chocolate sauce up a straw. I want my pastor to have read with us Colossians, my favourite book of the Bible, and then prayed with us all. I'd encourage them, my family, to follow the faith, and then say my farewells, go to sleep, die peacefully, go to be with my Lord. Now, maybe it will be like that for me, maybe it won't. But have you ever thought what it might be like for you? Have you ever thought about your great event? Have you thought, or better still, written out, for example, your obituary notice? Have you chosen the readings and the hymns for your funeral service. It's a recommended strategy of this book, and I've done it. I'm having 1 Corinthians 15, and I bet a lot of you will too. Colossians 1 as well, from my favorite book, and my hymns are going to be, at the moment anyway, I may change them later, but at the moment it stands as, Jesus lives and so shall I, Christian Gellert's great hymn. My favorite hymn of my favorite hymn writer, Joseph Hart, A Man There Is a Real Man, because I want the minister, whoever he'll be, to preach about the greatness of Christ. And then the last hymn is Jerusalem the Golden, because that's where I'll be. Think about those days. Think about them. Do you good. It will change your ambitions and it will change your horizons. I've been thinking about these things for the last 6 months as I've been writing, and it's changed my ambitions and it's changed my horizons, and it will do the same for you, I'm sure. Our believing predecessors knew how to prepare for death. We've largely forgotten how to, and it's our great loss. Most of us are too busy living to think about dying. Now, while we're in good health and good strength, that is when we should be thinking, preparing ourselves. To wait until you're on your deathbed is surely too late. It's almost like after the event is over, isn't it? Preparation, of course, includes reading and contemplating. Pride of place, of course, goes to the scriptures, the peerless book of life and death. But there are other books too, and I think one of the best is this, Thoughts on Religious Experience by Archibald Alexander. It's still in print. It's that 19th century golden oldie, but Banner of Truth, still have it on their books, a mere £7.50. It's a grand book, it really is. Dying can be a difficult time, yet for the Christian there are numerous consolations. First and foremost among these must be Christ's promises. Think about these, think about these. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. That you may be where I am. Great, grand promise of Scripture. Or, the end of the Great Commission. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. Another of Christ's promises. It's like a ricochet of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He will be there. Christ will warm our deathbed. Christ will be our amicus mortis. He will be our friend in dying and in death. This is the God who has promised to be with and to comfort his people always. This is the God who has said throughout the ages, from Deuteronomy 31:6 to Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Whatever the distress, however strong the pain, despite any and all the discomforts, God has promised to be with you. Can there be a greater comforter? Can there be greater comfort? And this divine comfort is not just for the dying. That would in itself be sufficient and far more than we deserve. But God's comfort extends to those left behind. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Some people deride this as all pie in the sky. I call them the blessings of God. The prospect of heaven then is before us. This should be the richest section of this seminar. It's beyond compare and certainly beyond my capabilities. My consolation is that heaven is going to be far more lovely, far more warm, far more astonishingly better than you or I can ever describe. Alexander, quoting from this book, does a much better job than I can when reflecting on the Great Transition, for example. He says this, from the state of imprisonment in this clay tenement to an unknown state of existence will be overwhelming. that the scene will be new and sublime, beyond all conception cannot be doubted. But what our sensibilities and feelings will be when separated from the body, we cannot tell. But of this we can be sure, it will be excellent, at least as good as life was in the Garden of Eden. For the present time, these pleasures are unknowable. One day we will know them. One day we will see, we will smell, we will taste, we will hear, we will touch. Above all, he will be there. He who rescued us while on earth, he who died in our place, he who transferred us then from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Our sanctification will be over, no more sanctification. Our salvation will be complete, will be fully rescued, fully restored. Now it can hardly be imagined, can it? Then be the real thing. Therefore, while here on earth, we should be living in happy expectation of such eternal life. Think about it. Prepare for it. It's the way to die well. Corruption, tears, pain, dishonor will give way to incorruption, smiles, joy, honor, strength. How wonderful. How wonderful. Finally, think about death, dying, resurrection in one of the ways that the Bible does. It employs the analogy of seeds. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 states, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Now, no gardener can fail to be amazed when they tip out from the packet that little pile of wizened brown stuff. And yet, a couple of months later, it's going to be this glorious, multicolored blaze of flowers or succulent vegetables. Encapsulates something of the Christian hope, doesn't it, of death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 then starts like this. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The big question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for your last days and your last hours? Are you ready for that last journey? Are you ready to die well? We're all on a road, men and women. We are going somewhere. Are you ready for that last part of your journey, your pilgrimage in this life? Here are your threefold biblical travel instructions. First, make sure your place is confirmed. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Secondly, think about your destination. Think about your destination. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thirdly, prepare to go. Prepare to emigrate. We are leaving this country one day, sooner than most of us think. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, Paul could say. Finally, Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord God, we bless thee for thy word. Where would we be without it? We'd be lost men and women. We'd have no hope in this world. Where would we be without the salvation that Christ has granted to many within this room? We'd be in a gutter somewhere. We'd be entirely lost. But we bless thee that thou hast found us and saved us and granted in us then the great hope of heaven, of being restored to thee, that sin no more, that death though it comes is but an entrance into heaven. Help us then, Lord God, to prepare for it, to think about it, and exercise that principal compassion. We bless thee that thou art the God of life, that thou dost give life, that thou superintended our conception, and thou wilt superintend our death. Help us then, Lord God, to live in the light of that. May we be bold. May we be courageous in this life. May we recognize what little time we have left. And may we use it wisely to bring glory to thy name. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.